Good morning, good morning. Well, at least we get a cool weekend, do we not? After a scorcher, I hear it's supposed to warm back up again here quite shortly, but you can go ahead and begin to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to ask you a question. If you were to jump out of an airplane, what confidence would you need before doing so? What would be required before you would throw yourself out of a perfectly good airplane? Okay, a parachute. You would want to make sure you had a parachute, that it was attached properly. You would want to have confidence that the parachute was of the right size. You would want to have confidence not only that it was of the right size, but that it was folded properly so as to open properly. You would want to make sure your harness and your riggings were all well done and that your ripcord actually was attached. With those things, you could, with pretty good confidence, jump out of a plane and believe that your chute would open, would carry your weight, and would bring you safely to earth. You know, the Apostle John has been working on building a confidence in those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they can know that they have eternal life both now and into eternity. You see, John in his gospel and John here in his first epistle has worked to create kind of a four-step process. The first, that his readers may hear the gospel. And then that having heard, they may believe the gospel. And that having believed, they may have life. And that having life, they may know it for certain. This is the path that John takes us down. Today I want us to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and I want us to see the purpose for the writing of the whole book as well as the results. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 5, 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who can be known. Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand the depth of knowing You this morning, the assurance that that brings of eternal life, and Lord, that with an understanding of that relationship in Your Son, that our prayer lives would be changed. That the way in which we pray would be changed, Lord. I pray that You would help us this morning to dive into Your Word, and we pray that the Word would have its perfect work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we have the purpose of the whole book listed, assurance of eternal life in verse 13. He says, these things I have written to you. Well, what is he referring to when he says these things? As we've talked about over a long period of time, I think this is the 21st sermon on this, so we've talked about this a few different times. John is very circular in what he is talking about. He talks about three major proofs that you have eternal life. Okay? So let's list those. You believe God's word. In other words, right theology. You believe in the Son of God. You believe in Christ. And you believe that Christ is who he says he is. So the first one that he goes through is believes God's word, i.e. right theology. The second is obeys God's word, i.e. right practice. Not only do you believe God's word, but you put it into action in right practice. And kind of a summation of those two, because they're all connected, you display divine love. This is right character. Your character looks like God's character. You look like your Father. If we go back up to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we see a good summation of all of these. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Notice how he puts all three of them together, faith, and obedience, and love, and they all come together to prove the reality that somebody has been born again. So when he says, these things I have written, he's summarizing the whole book, and he's bringing it to bear on the reason that he wrote. These things I have written to you who believe. He's talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He is talking to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And notice the object of this belief. It is in the name of the Son of God. This idea of in is saying that there is an intimate relationship here. It is in the name of the Son of God, or into. Brings about an idea that we're talking about an intimate relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when he says the name here, oftentimes we just read over that, right? In the name of the Son of God. Oh, it's just a throwaway statement, maybe. Not at all. I want you to think about it this. What does it mean if I call you an American? It carries a whole lot of meaning, does it not? It carries identity. It carries culture. It carries different goals, different roles as well. There is an identity that comes with a nationality that is a name. There is a divinity that carries a reality that is in the name of the Son of God. The idea is, just as we should have an identity in saying, I am an American, we should have an identity saying, I believe in the name of the Son of God. Our faith should lead to identity in the one who has saved us. If it doesn't, there's a problem. Notice here that we have the Son of God speaking to his divinity once again, and a purpose. This purpose is clear, so that you may know. He uses a different word for know here. He uses a word that brings about the idea of a present perfect understanding. An understanding, a knowledge now of a reality. That you have eternal life. He wants you not to grow in your knowledge of an assurance of salvation. He wants you to know. He wants you to be assured now of a present reality with future consequences. To know is not growing in knowledge, but it is possessing it presently. One author put it this way, the Apostle John tells us, it is possible to have eternal life, the very life of God, and yet have doubts. However, he does not want us to have doubts. He wants us to have assurance. Another quote says, John's desire for them is not that they may believe and receive, but having believed, that they may know that they have received, and therefore continue to have present eternal life. He wants them to have assurance now. Have confidence now that what Christ did on the cross has been applied to their life so that they will one day be with him and be like him. Brothers and sisters, how does eternal life and the knowledge and assurance of it today, how should that affect the way that I live my life and you live your lives? How should an assurance that we are in the Son of God, who is our propitiation, who came down and paid the price for our salvation in his own blood, giving us eternal life, how should that assurance change the way we think, the way we act, and the goals that we have in life? An assurance of eternal life, both presently and in eternity, should remind us that this world is not our home. We're not to be living for what the world lives for, right? For the love of the world, remember this? Back in chapter 2, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. No, we're to live with eternity in mind. How should it change our hopes, our dreams? How should it change the way we use our time? Assurance of salvation should mean that we should have the same goals and purposes as our Savior. We'll get more into that. Notice that he moves directly from this assurance of eternal life to a result of it. Number two, the result we see in verse 14 and 15, confidence in prayer. We could also say it's not only confidence in prayer, but confidence in the result of that prayer. He says, this is the confidence. Our belief in the name of the Son of God, which gives us eternal life, is where this confidence finds its foundation. This is the confidence which we have before Him. It's the confidence which we have before God. And what is the scope of this? The scope of this, if we ask anything. Anything is the scope. Now we're going to have some conditions that we put on that, but anything is the scope. This word for confidence is like a boldness to approach, a boldness to come before our Savior. But it says, if we ask anything, this is reminiscent of other verses we've seen. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Same chapter of John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. That's a big scope. And I know that you're already thinking, but Pastor Daniel, I have prayed for things. I've asked a whatever, and I didn't get what I was asking for. Stick a pin in that for a little bit. Let's go ahead and look at the condition that's added here. That if we ask anything according to His will. That adds a little bit of a condensing here, doesn't it? A shortening. It's anything according to His will. Go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Speaks of a similar confidence. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Notice how John restates that same principle. Obedience to what God commands and seeking what is pleasing to Him. Now, it's important for us to understand God's will is perfect. Everything that's good comes from God. If we don't understand this, then to think of our will versus God's will is a challenge. Isn't that normally how we think about God, though, when we pray for something and we don't receive it? God, why don't you give me my will? It's what I want. I prayed. And at the end of the day, I prayed with such a focus on what I wanted, what I desired, what was pleasing to me. When in reality, my prayers should be in obedience to God, seeking what is pleasing to Him. We have a conditional here that shrinks down our prayers, that we want to pray in accordance with what God desires, with what God says is best, accepting from His hand anything that He would give us. I want to add four additional conditions to prayer that we see in Scripture. So four additional conditions in prayer. One that we see is that we must pray with right motives. Okay? Pray according to God's will. We pray with right motives. James chapter 4, verse 3 says the following. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." This means that we're praying with a selfish intent of our heart. And if we pray with a selfish intent of our heart, that will produce nothing but sin. And sin is not what's best for us. As I told my children when they were little, sin is always what is worst for you. Obedience is always what is best. Sin promises you everything and gives you nothing. Obedience gives you the best. So, brothers and sisters, when we pray and our prayers are not answered, we should search our hearts. We should ask questions like, why are we praying? Why do you want your prayer answered? For whose glory? For what purpose? What's the reason for this particular petition? Is it something purely selfish? Is it something to be consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life? Is it out of self-love that you pray? Are my motives and your motives right, clean, pure? Are we praying with the right motives, God and His glory? Second of the four additional, we must pray with faith, believing God. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Matthew 21:22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. In other words, are you truly trusting that God will answer? We're not talking about picking lottery numbers and wishing that you might possibly, once in a blue moon, one out of a trillion, get a return. We're talking about putting your faith and trust in God to answer. You see, oftentimes I don't think we do this because we come to prayer as the last ditch effort after we've tried everything ourselves. We've tried to use our wisdom, our strength, our power, the money that we think is ours that's only entrusted to us by God. We look for every medical solution. We look for every possible piece of worldly wisdom that might apply to our situation. And then when we've exhausted it all, we come and we throw up a Hail Mary prayer. And we think of it that way because we have a wrong view of God. We have a wrong view of His nature. We have a wrong view of His heart in that situation. Unfortunately, many in the health and wealth gospel have kind of perverted this particular caveat because they want to blame people for not receiving the lusts of their heart, i.e. money, i.e. peace, rest, entertainment, health, the things prayed with a selfish heart, that when you don't receive those, God's not good. Is not a possibility, so your faith must not be strong enough, is the answer. We must pray with faith, believing God, and that means that we need to check our hearts when we pray. Do we believe that God cannot answer this particular request, or maybe one in a million, questioning His power? Would we be surprised if He answered yes? Brothers and sisters, I know sometimes we pray and maybe we're not sure what the will of God is, and so we might slip in what people would think of as an uncertainty. Stick a pin in that too. We'll come back to it. Third, we must abide in Christ, obeying His commands. We've already seen this in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if there's that intimate relationship of the vine and the branches that produce much fruit, then we do have the ability to ask whatever we wish. John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments. So we need to have right motives. We need to have faith, believing God, and we need to be abiding in God, obeying His commands. Four, we must pray in Christ's name. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In Christ's name. There's a little book called Praying Backwards. We talked about that name, that identity. When we say, in Jesus' name, we can say several things. Number one, we can say that it is for His renown, for His glory. If you flip that around and you put it in front of most of your prayers, for Your glory, Lord, for your name's sake, that your name might be magnified and might be glorified, please give me a Ferrari? That's ridiculous, isn't it? It makes total sense. For my glory, based on the lust of my flesh, oh Lord, give me a Ferrari. That makes sense. It's sinfulness, it's wrong. But Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, that you might be magnified, that you might be glorified, oh Lord, sanctify me in your word, for your word is truth. That makes sense. It's very, very different. Let's circle back around our fifth one, right? We started with it, we'll end with it in this section. We must pray according to God's will. And I want to ask some questions. Do we pray for what God desires? God tells us what He desires in His Word. Do we pray for those things? Is that the majority of our prayers? Is that what we spend the most of our time praying? Not just for ourselves, but for one another. Do we pray according to what Scripture says? Do our prayers resemble Christ's prayers in Scripture? How much time He spends praying for us even. If you want to lesson in this, spend a lot of time in John 17. Heaven's gates are open and we get to see a communication between the Son and the Father there. Do our prayers resemble Paul's prayers for the churches? What does he pray? He prays things like that you would know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. That you would grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ so you could be transformed into His image. That you would know the will of God in Christ Jesus. I guess the question is, are we praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven? Oh, brothers and sisters, how this should change our prayers. Oh, how it takes the trivialities of the things of this earth and throws them aside to pray and to beg of Christ that which is the best. And notice what happens. He hears us. That should be a shocking statement. Those created in His image who rebelled against Him, sinners, each and every one of us. And it says here that He hears us. Now, specifically, He is speaking to believers, and as we will see, this is something that is very, very special. Remember, it should give us a boldness to approach in prayer, that we know the Son of God, that our identity is in Him, and we have this confidence before Him that if we ask, He hears. This boldness is that He hears us. Yet you say, wait a second, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything, which means He hears everything. So is this that special? Great question. This is focusing on a reality that is much greater. It's saying His ears are inclined to you. His heart is open to you, that you would make a request of Him. Specifically, because it's through Jesus Christ, it's in His name that you are appealing to Him. It's through the blood of Christ that you can have this confidence and boldness to draw near. In olden days, people would talk about the king's favorite. Maybe today we would say the teacher's favorite. Teacher's pet, maybe. And what this meant was not just that the king's favorite, but they had another statement. He's got the king's ear. Now, they didn't mean he physically had it. It meant that he had more influence, that what he said would be listened to a greater extent. It didn't mean that the king couldn't hear everybody else. It meant that the king paid special attention to what was said by the person who had his ear. What is John trying to say here? When he says he hears us, he's not saying that he doesn't hear everybody else. He's saying that we have special access. If we have eternal life, and if we are children of God, then we have, and we must say this with awe and reverence, we have God's ear. His heart is specially inclined towards us, so that if we ask anything that is in His will, He's paying attention to that prayer. Means that we can have confidence that He is always waiting to listen to our prayers. I want you to think about that. The President of the United States is not waiting for my call. There are very few people in my life that are just waiting for my call. Maybe one or two, children or my wife, right? Even our best friends, when they move away, they are not normally waiting for our call. They're not that faithful. They're not that trustworthy. But God, very God, the creator of the universe, who is in control of all things, if you're a believer who have believed in the name of the Son of God, having eternal life, He is listening and waiting to hear what you have to pray. That's amazing. It should be shocking. But brothers and sisters, how often do you pray? How often do I pray? To have the ear of the one who holds all things together, who created all things, sustains all things, and works all things in accordance with His will, who has the heart of the king like water in His hands, and He directs it where He desires, that we can say that every lot that's cast in the lap may be cast by somebody, but the answer comes from the Lord. Something as foolish as rolling the dice, and God's in control. That is amazing. Verse 15, he says, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask," now he's extending it. He doesn't just hear. If we know that He hears, then we know that we have the request which we ask from Him. He puts us in the present, not in the future. Not we will have, but we have. Just to increase the assurance that God will answer our prayers. In other words, we know we have the ear of the king and He hears us. If we know this, then we know that we have what we have asked for. An answer. Not that we will necessarily get what we want. We will get what we desire and what we pray for if it is according to God's will, if it's prayed in faith, if we're in the vine and living in obedience, if we're praying in Christ's name, go down your list. But that first one, if it's in His will, there are a whole lot of things that we think should be in the will of God. And it normally has to do with us not experiencing or suffering any hardship whatsoever. I want you to think about this. If a parent has a child, and they always give that child what they want, is that a good thing? Absolutely not. This raises tyrannical, unruly, unkind, selfish little deities that run around, demanding all things of everyone for their own desires. Probably also makes them very obese little individuals because they only eat chocolate. A child, when they ask something of their parents, should be able to trust that what their parents give them in response is for their best. How much more, millions of times over, should when we request of God anything, that what we receive from Him, be it yes, no, or wait, how much more should we have confidence that the giver of all good gifts will give us exactly what we need and what is best for us? Can we trust that He knows more than I do? Absolutely. Does He know more than you do? Absolutely. The result of this prayer should be a confidence in God's answer. We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. There have been very few children, we're talking young children, that have ever been in the White House. And I think the most famous were probably the Kennedy kids because they were so young when John F. Kennedy took office. And there's a famous picture of John F. Kennedy Jr. with his head essentially poking out under the desk of his father in the Oval Office. You see, those kids had access to their father. They had access to their father, who was the President of the United States. They had confidence that they could go to their dad and they could spend time with him, that they could go and make requests of him, and that if he answered them with a positive, it would be for their best interest. I want to ask the question, what do we need to believe about God to have confidence in whatever answer He may give us? And this is where we all struggle. This is kind of a synopsis of the whole book of Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. If you haven't read it, I would highly suggest it. First of all, we need to believe God is able to do what is best for me. He's able to do it. He has the ability. Another way to say it is God has the power and is in control over all things. If God is not in power and has control over all things, well, maybe He loves me, maybe He knows what's best, but He can't do what's best. Does that make sense? So if I pray and I don't think God has the power to do it or the ability to bring it about, I miss out. Isaiah 43:12 says the following: "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Notice how it deals with His will. What He's declared, what He's saved, what He has proclaimed, He does because He is God and I am not. So we need to know God is able to do what is best for me. We also need to know that God knows what's best for me. If God has all the power in the world, he's sovereign over all things, but he doesn't actually know what is the best for me, I have a problem. Because maybe God really isn't as wise as I thought he was. For this to be true, God has to be perfectly wise and all-knowing at the same time. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Brothers and sisters, we can trust that God is sovereign and in control of all things and that he is perfectly wise. He knows what's best for me and he can accomplish what is best for me. Third, we need to know that God wants what's best for me. I think a lot of us struggle with this, to be honest with you. When we see our sin, when we're convicted of our sin, we say, does God really want what's best for me? I don't deserve it. Does he really want good for me? This is to believe that God is perfectly good and loving me perfectly. If God's not sovereign or wise or loving, if you take any one of these three away, you're going to have big question marks in your prayer life. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, says verse 37. You see this? Brothers and sisters, so often we're saved by faith as a gift from God, yet we want to work out our salvation by our own power. And when that fails, we think that we can lose the love of God. If you didn't do anything to earn God's love, how is it that you are going to lose it from the God whose very nature is love? The one that we love him because he first loved us. But let's be honest, is it not a struggle? Is it not a struggle to put our faith in the power and sovereignty of God? In the wisdom and knowledge of God, in the loving goodness of God for us, that he has the power and the knowledge and the desire and heart to give to us what is perfectly fitting and good, the best for me, for you. Ephesians 3:20 says the following. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. God can do above and beyond more than we pray for. I've told this multiple times, but there's one of my heroes of the faith, Anthony Norris Groves. He was a missionary to Baghdad, and then he made it over to India. He left from England with about 20 souls, and they go to Baghdad. Baghdad becomes under siege, and they don't leave. The plague comes, and it kills off about 50% of the populace. The river overflows, and the city begins to flood, driving all the rats with the plague more towards them. He hasn't received the financial support that he's supposed to be getting from England. Down to his last few pennies, his wife would die within 2 days, yet what he wrote in his diary, I kind of modernize it and summarize it, all I have, God has provided. What God has not provided, I would not desire to wish for. You hear that? All I have, God has provided. What God has not provided, I would not desire to wish for. That's a heart that puts a lot of faith in the power of God, that puts a lot of faith in the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's a heart that puts a lot of faith in the goodness of God, because he says, I don't want anything that he doesn't want to give me. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our heart. We have a wonderful Father. In fact, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 7, 9 through 11, where he says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a heavenly Father who is powerful enough to do all that is needed, who is wise enough to do what should be done, and who is good in all his ways, doing what is best for us. One author put it this way, he says, prayer must be viewed not as our attempt to get God to see things from our point of view, but as our attempt to see things from God's point of view. When we grow mature, study and meditate on Scripture and seek the will of God, we try to ask ourselves not what we want, but what God wants. Then we make progress in prayer. You see, when I come to God with a request, I want it to be for His will, for His glory, because of Christ. As I walk in obedience to Him, and the answer that He gives, I want to wait expectantly, saying, whatever you will give, I know is best. Your will, not my will, be done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I so often fail in prayer because I mistrust your power and sovereignty, or I mistrust your wisdom and knowledge, or I mistrust your goodness and loving kindness. Lord, it is so easy to pray for my will, or to ask with selfish motives. Lord, we know that your will is perfect, that you are good, that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, that it flows from your nature, for you can do nothing that is not good. Lord, you know us. You know what we need. You know what is best for each and every one of us. Your plans and your purposes are yours and yours alone, and we come to you as slaves. Lord, your loving kindness for us flows from the reality that you are love and that you loved us, allowing us to love you. Lord, we pray that as we seek to glorify your name, that our prayers will change, that as we rest in the assurance that we have eternal life, that we know you, that we are in the Son of God, that our identity is Christians, that, Lord, it would change the way we look at finances, the way we look at goals in our life, the way we have an attitude towards this life, Lord. That our prayers would be your prayers, that our prayers would match your will. And, oh Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us alone in this, but that you give us the Spirit who does translate for us, Lord, to bring things into accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen.